We pray. Hey, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4 tonight. So if you'd open up your Bibles there. And we're going to read. I usually try to take a portion of it, but it's short, so we'll just read the whole thing. But if you'll stand with me while we read the Word of God. Romans chapter 4. That's in the New Testament. Okay. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for there is no law, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls these things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Father, once again, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. Father, we thank you for your willingness to reveal yourself to us through your word. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us wisdom here tonight, Lord, that you would guide us and teach us and help us to understand these things, Father. We need you. We need your blessing. Fall upon us now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, in the previous chapters, Paul kind of introduced the doctrine of grace, of justification by grace, and not of works. Now he kind of expounds on that. He uses both Abraham and David, you know, both men that the Jews revered and loved in Judaism, as examples of God's grace. Also, by using Abraham and David, the assertion is made at this point that this is not a new subject. This is something that God had ordained, you know, obviously back during the Old Testament days. And it's just being revealed in a different way now. In verse 1, when I read verse 1 in my New King James Bible, I don't know why I had a hard time understanding it because of the order of the words. Mine reads, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. And I don't know why I couldn't get past that, so I looked it up in the King James, and they reordered the words just a little bit differently. In the King James, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? And so to me, that made more sense. And so then I went back and looked at the Greek and stuff. And it's really interesting because the literal translation uses fewer words. It reads, what say then Abraham, our father, as pertaining flesh, found? The question really is, you know, what did Abraham discover about faith and justification? The illustration that we're going to see is going to progress from Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, speaking to the Jews and the descendants of the Jews, to Abraham being our father according to the Spirit, the critical ingredient being the faith. In verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You know, if Abraham was justified by works, then he could boast about his own salvation, that he had done something to earn that or accomplish that. And, you know, he might be able to boast before men, but certainly couldn't boast before God. In the previous chapter, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul wrote, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There was no law during Abraham's time. The law came 400 plus years after Abraham. Abraham could talk about, you know, how he heard God's voice and he left the Ur of the Chaldees. He could talk about how, you know, wow, you know, he sacrificed his son when God called him to do that. But when it comes right down to it, God is the one that gave him the faith to take heed to that call. God is the one that even gave him the ear to hear, just like with us. And so there's nothing really that he could boast about. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 6:14. He says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's nothing we can brag about. I mean, however gifted we are, whatever God's, you know, however he's blessed us, it's just that. It's God's blessing. And if we follow it through, it's always God at the end of it. A verse that I never liked, it's like my birthday verse. I was going through this one devotion, and on my birthday, I read in Luke 17:10, so likewise you, when you have done all these things which are commanded, say we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. And when I read that at my birthday, I thought, no, I don't like that verse. You know, it's like, but God, I'm serving you. I'm doing all the things you want me to do. And so he goes, yeah, but you're just doing the stuff I told you to do. You don't get any glory for it. It's like, huh. And I had a hard time with it for the first couple of years I was aware of it. But after a while, I kind of just embraced it. Thought, you know what, Lord? You're right. There's nothing good in me. And anything that any good thing that I might do, it's only because you've enabled me to do it, called me to do it, whatever. And he gets all the glory for that. And it always comes right back to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that no flesh should glory in his presence. None of us are going to stand before God and go, yeah, you know, here I am. Boy, God, you got a cool deal today. No, I mean, we're going to be on the ground just going to go, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. Verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's quoting directly from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it's very much along the lines of what Jesus taught us in John chapter 6, verse 29, when he was asked that question about what was he to do to do the works of God, the works plural. And Jesus responded. He said to them, this is the work singular of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot of work to me. I mean, it's like you can do that sitting down. You can do that, you know, falling off a log. There's no real effort in that. It's a conscious, willful choice of our hearts to simply adopt God's view of things and say, Lord, I believe you. You know, I take your account of things. We know that the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so faith is that one requirement, that one thing that we must do, which is to believe. You know, we always have to give God glory for our salvation. You know, he's the one that deserves the glory for our salvation. But I don't know about you guys, but in me, in my flesh, there's times when I want just like a little piece of it. You know, I want to hold something back, and I want to think that, yeah, you know, because I went to church, or because I'm doing my devotions, or because I don't cuss or chew or hang with those that do, or whatever, you know, that in some way, yeah, that's funny. that in some way there's some part that's good in me, you know, and I think, yeah, you know, even though, yeah, I'm a sinner and I believe everything the Bible says about we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there's always something in my flesh that just wants to hang on to like a little piece of it, you know. And the Lord really just kind of stomps that right out. He says, no, there isn't anything good in us. Paul addresses this later on in Romans chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "For I know this, that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." In other words, there's nothing in us that's good. There's no little like hidden spot. There's no little like sacred thing. We're evil. We are desperately wicked. And people sometimes will talk about, oh, you know, he's a good person. You know, I'm asked the question every now and then, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And my pat response is, there's no good people. You know, that's just life. And when we come to that understanding, it gives us an even greater appreciation for our Savior. It gives us a greater appreciation for God the Father being willing to sacrifice His Son for us. What wretches we are. And that God would send His Son to die for us. I mean, it just blows me away. The other interesting thing is that the real us is spiritual. I mean, we all have physical bodies. We all deal with the flesh. But the part of us that God really sees and looks at and who we really are in truth and reality is that we're spirit. We're body, soul, and spirit. But when we're saved, it's our spirit that's saved to everlasting life. The body just turns to dust. You know, it goes. And so as much as our spirit is saved, our body is condemned. It's condemned to a death on the cross. You know, you must die. We must die. And Paul talks about that, you know, in different places about in Galatians and stuff, where we have to be willing to let our flesh die so that our spirit will become stronger and that we'll be conformed to the image of our Lord. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." You know, we're going to look a lot different in heaven. We're going to feel a lot different too. We're going to be in His presence, and it's going to be so awesome to be there. In verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." You know, when we work at our jobs, you know, the government says if you work 40 hours a week, whatever, a certain wage, that you have to be paid. In other words, when we work at our occupation, we create an indebtedness on the part of our employer. Okay? And some people think that we can do the same thing for God, that because we do godly things, you know, good deeds or works or whatever, that somehow we're creating an indebtedness on God's behalf towards us. And it doesn't work that way. You know, I think about back in the day when I used to see these homeless guys, and they'd be at like a red light at an intersection, and you'd pull up in your car, and all these homeless guys come off the sidelines with their squirt bottles and a new piece of newspaper, and they'd squirt your windshield down, and they'd get the newspaper, and they'd clean it off real quick, or even they'd spit on it and start, you know, cleaning it off. Then they'd go over to the window, "Okay, man, that's $3. I cleaned your windows for you," you know. And people would actually give them money because they felt like intimidated and they'd done some work and all this kind of stuff. And it was a little scam that worked for just a little short time until we started taking them out of jail. And but people think that because you do something, but if God hasn't called us to it, you know, if God's not the initiator of it, God's not involved. And it's kind of like, you know, these Jehovah's Witnesses that mistakenly believe that by going from door to door on Saturday morning and knocking on doors, their form of evangelism, that somehow they're fulfilling a requirement of the law, that they're going to be righteous because of that. And, you know, God will not be coerced into justification. God will not be put in a position where we're justified on our terms as opposed to His terms. Because God's the one that makes the requirements. And God won't be a debtor, you know, to any man. And so, you know, as it talks here about, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." You know, but it's not God's debt. You know, it's a debt that we fictitiously kind of create, and God just kind of goes, "Well, you know, you're spinning your wheels, and you know, it doesn't count." And that's a hard thing because there's a lot of people that really put a lot of time into those kinds of things. You know, it negates grace, and it gets back to the definition of what is grace. You know, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is a free gift. You know, we don't do anything to earn it or to deserve it. And so if it's anything but, you know, God's will for us, apart from his grace, you know, the only thing we can actually earn, Paul describes it, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." You know, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we can earn death if we want to, but God's willing to give us everlasting life through Christ Jesus. You know, I take door number two. I want everlasting life. Paul describes it again in Romans 11:6. He says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." I read that three or four times. I went, oh, man, this is kind of confusing. The bottom line is that the two things are mutually exclusive. Either it is works or it is grace. And only one of those two options has salvation attached to it. It's grace. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9. He says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, okay, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And that's just, it comes down to who's going to have bragging rights. Who's going to be glorified in heaven? I'll tell you what, no one will be glorified in heaven except God, God Almighty. And that's exactly how it should be. We shouldn't be trying to touch his glory. And it's funny, we can, in our attempt to work in the flesh and our attempt to be righteous by other means, I think ignorantly, unknowingly, we do, in a sense, try to rob God of his glory. And when we come to that realization that we're doing that, it's like, no, stop doing that. And it's a maturity thing. It's understanding, no, it's by God's grace. And we have to, you ever try and help somebody? You know, you're at a dinner party or you want to give them a benevolent gift or something like that. And you walk up and you try to just bless somebody. Oh, no. And they won't receive. We're very proud by nature. All of us are. And the idea of someone else, you know, helping us with our task or helping us financially or all these different things, is very hard for us to accept. I know, because I've given checks to people, you know, from the church or personally, different things, and then get it back in the mail, you know, or different things have happened like that. And it's like, whoa, you know, and I was like that too. But now I've learned, just let God's grace flow. And so I'm very willing to accept God's blessings, and not that I encourage it or anything like that, but it's just like I've learned, if the Lord wants to bless me, I'm going to let him bless me. In fact, I ask for more. Lord, heap it up. I want a double portion, you know, like Elisha. You know, I want more. Well, verse 5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, "but to him who does not work," to me that reminded me of, you know, be still. To him who is still, in Psalm 46, verse 10, it says, "Be still and know that I'm God. You know, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." That's the song I was looking for earlier. And it's, you know, it's a great song. I'd try it if I can remember half the lyrics. But the Lord wants us to be still and to trust him. He wants us in the presence of adversity, in the presence of everybody else screaming, "You've got to do something." He wants us simply to be still and to trust him, to know that he's God and he loves us and he's going to bring us to an expected end. I've been in a situation several times where the Lord has spoken to me about something, about, you know, selling my house or changing a job or moving to a different ministry or all kinds of different things where I know God has spoken to me. And so I begin to do what God has said. And people look at me, "Hey, that's not going to work out, bro. You know, this is going to happen or that's going to happen." And it doesn't always play out, like, you know, on the dime the way I think it would. Maybe I'm thinking it's next week and God's thinking, no, it's next month or next year. And as you're waiting on the Lord, I've got people coming to me trying to give me counsel, you know, well-intended, saying, "Oh, you know, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to take these precautions, you know, you got to protect yourself," and da-da-da-da-da. And the whole time I kind of go, "No, God said to do it this way." And people keep looking at you and looking at you, and then, but finally, in God's time, when he brings it to pass, you just sit back and go, "Yeah, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." I remember when I bought a piece of property that we built our house on, the realtor's a non-believer. He almost refused to sell me the lot after he heard what I wanted to do with it and how I wanted to do it. He goes, oh, that won't work. I said, no, God spoke to me. It'll work. And I goes, well, I don't even think I want to sell you the lot. He said, it's not up to you. He said, it's up to the guy that's selling it. You're the agent, remember? And I said, what I want is, here's what, and laid it all out. He goes, I'm telling you, it's not going to work. I said, well, let's just see what the Lord will do. And he goes, all right, fine. Atheist walked away. A year later, our house is standing on that house, exactly the way I said. And I, you know, it's like, I wanted to invite him over today. Hey, come on over and check it out. See the impossible. See what God can do. And it's so cool when God brings us to that place of just, okay, Lord, whatever comes, I want to wait on you and do your will. And that's a place of peace. That's a place of knowing that you're right in the center of God's will. And then when other stuff happens, it doesn't matter because you know you're doing God's will. This is an interesting verse as well because verse 5 can be taken so out of context. There's a lot of people that twist it and make it something that it's not. In fact, there's some teachers that don't even like to teach it because they say it creates lazy Christians that will sit back and just do nothing. Oh, I've got God's grace, you know, greasy grace, sloppy agape, whatever. And so, you know, I don't have to do anything anymore. I can live a life of wanton sin, and I've still got God's grace working in my life. And that's not true. There's a real balance to this, and in part, James brings this balance. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 2. Because there's a difference between working for your salvation or after you've been saved, responding to God's love and being kind of like compelled. You know, the love of God constrains us at times, and we want to do things. We want to please our Lord. We want to look for how to be obedient to Him and His Word. And James lends us a little bit of balance in this. James chapter 2, picking it up at verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But you do not know, O foolish man, that faith without works, or do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Our faith is oftentimes manifest in works, but we're not saved because of it. You know, our good works don't add one whit to our righteousness. They don't. They simply demonstrate our faith. And they're basically a love response to our Savior. We've all seen those movies, you know, like the old military ones and stuff, where the guy jumps in front and takes a bullet for his buddy. Or he does something spectacular and saves a guy's life, you know. And then the guy who gets saved goes, man, I owe you, man. Whatever you need. And for the rest of your life, you know, I'm your slave. And there's that sense of indebtedness and that sense of gratitude. Well, think about what we've been saved from. You know, we could do a study on hell. We could do a really gnarly study on hell and what hell is going to be like and what hell is like for those that are there now and how bad it is. And we had if every person on earth could get like a 3-second glimpse of hell, there'd be a lot more people saved. If they realized, whoa, hell is real and you don't want to go there. There'd be a lot of people. And that's why, you know, I don't complain about these guys that are the fire and brimstone preachers, you know, that have a big pulpit and pound on it and spray you with their, and just, you know, preach hard, you know, because there's people that need to hear that. I mean, I didn't get saved because I had this vision of heaven and I wanted to go there. I got saved because I was afraid of going to hell. I mean, I knew I was going to hell. And it scared the hell out of me. And there's a lot of people that if they could just understand the reality of hell and what they risk and what they fight against. And I don't know, off on a little tangent here, but it's important to know that our good works are simply a response to our Lord Jesus, and that He wants us to have fulfilled lives, to have an outlet for His love through us, because He pours it into us so much. If love isn't the motivation in the things that we do in terms of good works, then those good works are useless. They don't count for anything. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a chapter I'm sure that everybody's pretty familiar with. And it's This is the litmus for the works that we do. Paul writes to the Corinthians here in 13:1. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just an irritant. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Because love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. And the works that we would seek to do to please our Lord, there has to be a love basis for it. A love for Jesus and a love for those that he loves. And it's an attempt really and truly just to please him. You know, someday, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, our sins have already been judged on Calvary. We're not going to face the great white throne judgment that's described in Revelation. But there is a judgment, the Bema Seat, that our good works will be sifted and they'll be judged and tried. And the wood and the hay and the stubble, they're going to burn up and evaporate and be gone. But only the things that are lasting, like gold and silver, the works that were done to please our Lord, will stand that test. And that's what our rewards in heaven will be based on. And so, you know, I seek to kind of will to, like, Lord, when I do things, even things I don't like doing at times, I start to pray, Lord, I pray this is for you. You know, guide my heart. I'm doing this, Lord, because I love you. And I begin to, even if I start out with a grumpy attitude, I try to change my attitude. I want to adopt the mind of Christ and let him have that sway in my heart, my mind. So I want to give those things over to him. Moving on, verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Paul here is quoting in part from Psalm 51 and also from Psalm 32. And think about David. I mean, he's a guy that knew the depth of sin. I mean, a man after God's own heart, a man that certainly stepped out in faith in many ways, through many battles with many men and by himself, all kinds of different circumstances, but also a man that really had to face the own evil within. You know, a man that committed adultery and, you know, conspired and lied and committed murder to cover his tracks and then held on to it like for about a year and just let it kind of brood and let people think all kinds of different things. And God didn't let him get away with it. But David finally writes in Psalm 51, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then he goes on later on in the same psalm, a couple of verses down the road, he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifice, you know, you don't desire sacrifice or give it, or you don't delight in burnt offering. Those are works. In other words, you don't delight in the things that I would do. What he desires is a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. Someone who's humbled before God and says, God, you're right. God, I'm wrong. You know, and I change my whole view of things, my paradigm, my perspective, everything. I adopt your ways and I trust your judgment. And then from there, you know, he goes on in Psalm 32. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. You know, he takes hold of that blessing. He accepts God's forgiveness. There was a time in my life when, honestly, as much as I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and as much as I understood the gospel and all these things, and I allowed him to kind of forgive me for like 99.5% of my sin. But there were just a couple things that kept plaguing me, that kept coming back to me over and over again. And I would feel condemned. I would feel guilty. I'd go, oh, Lord, you know. And I'm constantly asking forgiveness for these two or three, you know, the whopper sins, right, in my past. And I kind of go, Lord, you know. And finally, one day, he just kind of fronts me off. And he goes, you're calling me a liar. You don't believe me. I said you're forgiven. And I sent my son to die for your sins. What else do you want? And I said, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for implying that your word's not true. Forgive me, Lord, for disbelieving you and calling you a liar. And from that point on, when I confess my sins, boom, I feel good about it. I make it a point to say, okay, Lord, I believe you. The blessings of God aren't necessarily in power and prosperity or in fame. The real blessing of God is in forgiveness. You know, you think about when Jesus healed the paralytic, you know, his four buddies lower him through the roof, and he's laying on the stretcher, right? And Jesus looks at the guy, and he says, you know, son, you know, your sins are forgiven you. And I don't know, the Bible doesn't record his response, but can you imagine being paralyzed and all you can do is think? You can move your eyes and your head a little bit maybe, but you can't move your body, you can't do anything else. And so you're laying there wherever they've got you stacked or stashed, and you can't do anything. And all you can do is, in your mind, is turning over and over and over again about what you did to get to that place. And how you wish you hadn't done that. Oh, how I wish I could, rewind the whole tape and go back to day one and how things would be different. How many of us would, if we could rewind the tape, we'd go back to like junior high school? Okay, new start, you know, and move forward differently. And that's what this guy's probably thinking. But what's his hope? He has no ability to do that. He's going to perish in his state. But then his friends bring him, and he realizes that he's in the presence of Almighty God. And Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven you. What a relief that must have been to him. And if there hadn't been all these people around, would Jesus have told him, get up and walk? Because he said, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are sitting there going, hey, this man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sin. And then Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin. And he turns to the guy, and so I say, stand up and grab your mat and go home. And the guy stands up and goes, whoa. And the thinking is that if Jesus can heal this guy that was lame and heal his body, then he also has the power to forgive his sins. But the blessing that guy, I mean, there was a gap between your sins are forgiven you and get up and walk. And I bet you if it was recorded in some way, he's going, man, yahoo, you know. But it's okay, you know. I just wanted that thing to be dealt with. Doesn't it feel good when we confess our sins finally? Doesn't there something that's just like, it's like, yeah, there's a release. There's that barrier between us and God it evaporates as we confess our sins and accept His forgiveness. It's like, yeah, it always feels good. And it's always a blessing. And the last part of verse 8, it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And the word impute in Greek is a funny sounding word. I can't pronounce it. But it means to reckon or to count or to account. And if we reckon in this way or if we impute in this way, it's like if I account my bank book has 25 bucks in it, then it's got 25 bucks. You know, otherwise, you know, I'm deceiving myself. The word refers to facts, not supposition. And so if the Lord does not impute sin to us, that means if there's no sin, there's no sin. What that means is if there's no sin, there's no sin. I like that. I like that my account says zero, you know, paid in full. Because that's what our Lord Jesus did. He paid the price for each of us. And in this example, you know, what did David do to earn his forgiveness? What did David do to earn favor with God? He simply trusted in the Lord and accepted it by faith. He trusted God at his word. To me, that's cool. In 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we've been cleansed from all unrighteousness, what's left? Nothing but righteousness. Okay? In 1 John 1, 7, just prior to this, John writes, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us. And the tense there in the word cleanses, it's a continual cleansing. Continually cleanses us from all sin. Jesus didn't just die for the sins that we knew about or acknowledged prior to salvation. Jesus died for the sins. I mean, I've been saved for 20 some years, and I've sinned once or twice in that gap. And we all sin every day. And you know what? I'm sorry to say it, but tomorrow we're all going to sin too. All of us are going to fall short in some way. But Jesus pays the price for that as well. All sin. It's a continual cleansing. In verse 9 we read, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Is this just for the circumcised? Is this just for the Jews? No. Abraham was counted righteous by his faith. He's the father of Judaism, but it's not just for the Jews. And though circumcision was sacred to the Jews, Paul makes the case that salvation is based on faith, not on circumcision. It's circumcision of the heart, okay, not of the body. And it's a spiritual transaction. It's not a physical ritual. In verse 10, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them. Now here we have the righteousness being imputed, as opposed to sin being imputed. We have his imputed righteousness. I like this. Abraham was accounted righteous before God through faith, and this is something that takes place in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It's described there. But circumcision doesn't come about until Genesis chapter 17. And so his righteousness, his standing before God, isn't based on, again, circumcision. It's based on faith. And that's exactly how we come to it. Now, if ritual circumcision doesn't automatically afford righteousness, then what about baptism? What about taking communion? What about the altar call or whatever? The only thing that affords us righteousness is when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. There's nothing else. In verse 12, continues, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Abraham is the father in faith to those who walk in faith, regardless of their genealogy. I've mentioned in the past that after I became a student of the Word, began to study the Word, I kind of started wishing I was Jewish. And then I went to Israel, and I really wished I was Jewish. I wanted to hang out there forever, And I'm Irish as you can get. I mean, everybody in my family is Irish. And it's like, so it's pretty far from being a Jew. But then when I read these verses, okay, I'm an honorary Jew now. I'm a spiritual descendant, a spiritual son of Abraham. How? By faith. By faith in Jesus. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And that's because the law didn't come along until about 400 plus years after Abraham was there. It came along the time of Moses. And it's kind of cool that God did it that way, because then it couldn't really be, it can be confused, but it was intended to be kept separate. In verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. If we could be justified by the law, then there would be no place for faith. Because you just, you know, go by the numbers. Ping, 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 ping. Righteous. You know? But the problem is, we couldn't even keep the law. I mean, he only gave us 10. You know, and none of us could even keep that. It wasn't so difficult. It's kind of like, and sadly, it takes me back to the Garden of Eden. Okay, you can do anything you want, you know, just hang out, take care of the place, it's beautiful, enjoy yourself, but don't eat from that tree. The day that you eat from that tree, you will surely die. It's like, you hungry? Yeah, let's go eat the tree. You know? It's like, the one thing. They only had one rule then. And we, can I look at Adam and Eve sometimes and go, man, but if it had been you or me in the Garden of Eden, we would have blown it just as surely as they did. Because, yeah, we might not have lasted as long. Who knows? And plus the animals would be named funny. But, you know, Galatians 3, Paul writes, for if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Okay? We cannot be justified by the law. In verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29. We're going to take a good look at a little chunk of law here. Actually, it's kind of an ugly chunk. Anytime you read the law, you know, all you got to do is a simple thing. You just know we're going to blow it. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we're going to pick it up at verse 18. Deuteronomy 29:18, it says, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him. And that would be a bummer. And the Lord would not blot out, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children would rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. For the overthrow of, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger, in his wrath, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You read this, and it's like, man, you don't want to mess up. And we know that the children of Israel messed up by the numbers. And we know that we personally, I mean, look at our country. I mean, I read this in light of where the United States is today, and it breaks my heart. I mean, as much as we're called to be sojourners and our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven, you know, we all have the attachment, the patriotic attachment to our country. And we know that our country is sick, and it needs an infusion of righteousness. Righteous indignation and God's word. and prayer. And the law can only produce wrath and judgment. The law cannot produce salvation. Because when the standard is set, you either meet the standard or you don't. And the law can't save. It can only convict. Galatians 3:24, Paul writes, "Therefore the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The purpose behind the whole law was to show us that we can't do it, to show us that we have a sin nature that we can't overcome on our own, and that we need a Savior, that we need Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all of our sins. The law shows us that. And the Holy Spirit brings that conviction. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." I say, amen. An end to the law to everyone who believes. It's like, I'm no longer judged by the law. I'm judged by my Lord Jesus and his grace. You know, the last part of this verse, verse 15, back in Romans, it says, "For where there is no law, there is no transgression." If there weren't a law, there wouldn't be anything that we could violate. It's like the Autobahn in Germany. They don't write speeding tickets on the Autobahn because there's no speed limit. Chippies would have a real hard time there. They could just run in circles and race. But because there's no speed limit, you're not violating a law, so you can't get a ticket there for speeding. It's kind of cool. That's what Paul's trying to communicate to us, that if there weren't a law, there would be no transgression. Verse 16. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all, the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith in Abraham, who is the father, the faith of Abraham, who is the father, of us all. It's by faith and it's by his grace that we might be secure." There's no security in our own performance. Say God lowered the standard something, a couple notches. Say it was like almost attainable, And say, okay, we eliminate grace. And, you listen to guys like the Apostle Paul talk about he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He kept all the laws, all the stuff. That must have been a huge amount of work. But can you imagine, you're doing really good. You've lived like 35, 40 years, and you still haven't broken the law yet. And then one day you're walking in to your house, and you stub your toe. And you start to cuss. You start to have anger in your heart. And then you fall down, hit your head, and die. Well, you just broke the law. You're going to hell. It's like a house of cards. I mean, the next little breeze, the next twist in fate, boom, it all falls apart. Oh, I'm going to hell. I mean, our performance is pathetic. And I don't think God can lower the standard much more than he has. I mean, look at Adam and Eve. One thing. One thing. And as mankind, we couldn't do that. I'm so glad that it's not based on my performance or your performance, but that our salvation is based on his performance, his ability to finish the work. And that's secure. I mean, talk about being founded on the rock. That's totally the way to go. There's no security in our performance. Turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 18. I like this story. It's about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to pick it up at verse 26. Now, actually, I'm going to go to verse 25. "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was about noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he's meditating or he's busy or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. And so they cried aloud and cut themselves. You know, they got like really spastic after that. And they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. Then when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And that to me is like, you know, man's works, you know, for God, you know, in a religious environment. Verse 30, but then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 20 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, 12 stones, sorry, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel should be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. So they did it a second time. Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God of Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Now, what's Elijah done up to this point? You know, he's standing there praying. He's not spazzing out. He's not jumping around trying to get attention. He's not, you know, trying to get God's attention like, you know, like God's not listening. All he's done at this point is talk to God. All he's done is address him. Okay? Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What effort? God did all the work. God's the one that brought fire down. And I think so often that we try to do all that, all the strenuous stuff. You know, we try and take things into our own hands. And God says, no, let me do it. You know, he wants to be glorified through this whole process. You know, Abraham isn't our father in an ancestral sense, but in a spiritual sense. He's the father of all who believe in Jesus, and we're accounted righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And again, it's not of works. It's by the grace of God. In verse 17, I'm in the wrong chapter. In verse 17, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. We know that long before Abraham fathered Isaac, God had spoken to Abraham about this and spoken to Abraham as though Isaac already existed. And so when Abraham believed that he would have this son, he believed it, but God also spoke of it as it had already happened. And so that's why it says here that, you know, and calls those things which do not exist, meaning Isaac, as though they did. Who, contrary to hope in verse 18, in hope believed that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. Verse 18, we have the first of 4 different things where there's 4 basically 4 keys to Abraham's faith. And in verse 18, we see it displayed in that Abraham ignored the physical impossibilities that were set before him, and instead he chose to believe God and his promises. As I was going through this and came to this understanding, it was really cool because this morning as I was going through my own devotions, I read Oswald Chambers, you know, kind of sporadically, and I happened to just hit upon it, and I want to read you what Oswald Chambers wrote for today. He says, keep recognizing Jesus. Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus, but when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. This is from Matthew. The wind really was boisterous and the waves really were high, but Peter didn't see them at first. He didn't consider them at all. He simply recognized his Lord, stepped out in recognition of him, and walked on the water. Then he began to take those things around him into account, and instantly down he went. Why couldn't our Lord have enabled him to walk at the bottom of the waves as well as the top of them? He could have, yet neither could be done without Peter's continuing recognition of the Lord Jesus. We step right out with recognition of God in some things, then self-consideration enters our lives, and down we go. If you're truly recognizing our Lord, you have no business being concerned about how and where He engineers your circumstances. The things surrounding you are real, but when you look at them, you immediately are overwhelmed and even unable to recognize Jesus. Then comes His rebuke. Why did you doubt? Let your actual circumstances be what they may, but keep recognizing Jesus, maintaining complete reliance on Him. If you debate for even 1 second when God has spoken, it's all over for you. Never start to say, well, I wonder if He really did speak to me. Be reckless immediately, totally unrestrained and willing to risk everything by casting your all upon Him. You do not know when His voice will come to you, but whenever the realization of God comes, even in the faintest way imaginable, be determined to recklessly abandon yourself, surrendering anything and everything to Him. It is only through abandonment of yourself and your circumstances that you will recognize Him. You will only recognize His voice more clearly through recklessness. Be willing to risk your all. To me, this is what the Christian life is really like all about. It's when you hear God's voice, not questioning, but just moving. You know, trying to be obedient to what He calls us to. And it's a radical, exciting life. And it's being willing to say, you know what, Lord, come what may, I'm with you. And that's kind of what, well, that's what Abraham did. I mean, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, He goes, hey, I want you to leave and I want you to, you know, go somewhere. And He didn't even tell him where. He just said, go. You know, I'm going to take you to a place. And Abraham left everything. Well, he was partially obedient. I mean, he took his dad with him and, you know, his nephew and all that stuff. But the bottom line is that God took Abraham on a journey. And it's so cool because we're called to the same thing, that we're not called to look at our circumstances. We're not called to take into account the facts. The only thing we're to take into account is God's commandment in our lives, whatever that is. Contrary to hope, both Abraham and Sarah's bodies were past that season of life where conceiving a child would be, you know, a reasonable expectation. But God goes so far beyond any and all of our reasonable expectations. And we should fight that urge to limit God. You know, one thing I've learned in my walk with the Lord is pray big, you know, and don't limit God. Because God wants to do so much more than we ever can ask or think. Verse 20, speaking again of Abraham. So the next thing is he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. And this is a big deal. You know, God had promised that Abraham's descendants would be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore through Isaac. And he's thinking, well, if I kill Isaac, that's done. There had to be an element of faith there because, you know what? No matter what happens to Isaac, God is going to raise up generations after him, a seed from him, and it's going to be more numerous than all these things. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Abraham knew that God would and could do whatever he was called to, even through the death of his son. Abraham's faith was tested, and he didn't waver in unbelief. The last part of verse 20, he says, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was strong in the faith, and he gave glory to God through the whole thing. Abraham was thanking and praising God even before Sarah was pregnant. He had an attitude of praise. And we're called to the same thing. In Philippians 4:6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as we're praying and seeking God's face, we're to pray with thanksgiving as though he's going to do it. I mean, there's all these scriptures that Jesus gave us that, you know, if we pray in accordance with God's will, if there's two or three, a couple that get together in agreement, that he will do it. And if we're praying God's will, it's awesome to watch what God will do. In verse 21, and he being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham was fully convinced that what God had said would come to pass. They say that the difficulty of a task is measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work, of the ability of the agent doing the work. And if God is the agent doing the work, how hard could it be? Not too hard. God can raise the dead. He can create, you know, he did create everything. I guess the bottom line is, how big is our God? You know, do we limit God? And we shouldn't. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham offered up Isaac in obedience to God's commandment. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom he said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. When Abraham, you know, laid his son out on the altar, and you got to remember now, Abraham was like 100 years old when he conceived, when Isaac was conceived. And they're saying he was anywhere from 15 to 30 years old when he went up on the mountain. I think he was probably about the same age as Jesus, my guess. And so do you think a 30-year-old guy could take a 130-year-old guy? Could he have gotten away, put some kung fu on him or something? Yeah. But what that means is that his son willingly obeyed the father and laid there on the altar. How many times are our lives on the altar? And we're like wiggling, like, I don't know, and rolling over and squirming off. But Isaac laid there, and as Abraham raised up the knife, and in his heart he committed to doing what God had called him to do, that's when God stopped him. Again, it was an issue of the heart. God knew in his heart that he was going to do just that. And God stopped him. We can believe God's word. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:18, he says, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the more sure word of prophecy confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But he says, we have the more sure word of prophecy confirmed. What that means is that we can more readily believe God's word than what we see with our eyes. You ever watch magicians? Sleight of hand, you know, quarter out of your ear or a rabbit out of your hat or whatever like that. And people can do all kinds of stuff that looks really cool. And we can be deceived. How many of you watched a videotape and thought you saw something and you find out later on it was totally bogus and you know, they messed with it with a computer and stuff and made it look like something else? I've read many articles about events in the Middle East where the people that are into propaganda will take, you know, they bombed out a building, but then they photoshopped, you know, little kids into it and all kinds of stuff and make it look like they did something really bad. When you investigate it, and it turns out that nobody was hurt. It was an abandoned building, the whole nine yards. So oftentimes we see things with our eyes and it's not true. How many times do you see something and go, "What was that?" I mean, I did that. I've done it thousands of times. What did I just see? But when we read God's word, it's more reliable than what we see with our eyes. And Peter testifies to that, and that's the life that Abraham lived by faith. He believed God's word more than he believed anything else. Even his own heart, even his senses. Probably, you notice he didn't take Sarah with him, you know, to go sacrifice Isaac. You think Sarah would have stood still for that? I don't know. No, my wife wouldn't. And Abraham believed God more than anybody else. And he lived that life. Verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness, because of his faith not wavering was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You know, this isn't recorded in the Bible for Abraham's benefit. He already knows all this stuff. This was put here for us, that we could see that this is how we come to salvation. This is how we come to justification. And lastly, verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus died for our sins, and he was resurrected that we might have everlasting life. And the former is a result of the latter, where the latter is the former. I don't know, got it messed up. But the bottom line is that our justification is a result of the fact that he was delivered up because of our offenses. He died for our sins, and when he was raised, his death paid for our sins. His resurrection is what has given us life, life everlasting. But it comes back to the same thing over and over again. You know, if we believe, if we have faith, and it's by faith, it's by grace that we're saved, not of works. And that could be like a huge thing to help us just kind of relax in the Lord. I mean, so many times people think of church, of Christianity, of religion, however you want to look at that, is a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. And just a drab, dull kind of like, oh, okay, you know, I'm going to go to church. I'm saved. You know, I've got heaven ahead of me. You know, what do Christians do for fun? I'm going to go to church. You know, we have Bible studies. And we sing lively songs. You know? And people think that Christianity is just a drag because religion makes it a drag. I mean, you can beat your head on that wall all night long if you want, and I doubt you'll get through. And that's what our works in religion are like. Some might get through. But that's what a religious relationship is like. And you walk away just bruised and frustrated. But Jesus says, let me do the work. And let me have the glory. And come be with me. Come be with me forever. All you have to do is believe.